Yeah, it looks like we do have good sound, and as I mentioned just a moment ago, we are going to have we're going to continue in our study here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're going to pick up at verse 3, although we really covered much of that last time, and so the focus of our study this morning is really going to be from verse 4 down to verse 11. But let's do pick up at verse 3. He says, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, grieve not, overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, as we move on now to this next section here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul is, of course, bringing to the attention of the Corinthians, and obviously to our attention as well, a third device of the adversary. It's actually devices, as it says down at verse 11, but really a third device that the adversary will use to undermine the work of the ministry and the manifestation and magnification of the life of Christ in the local assembly. And what this third, you might say, device is to create something, to create animosity among the believers. Animosity and a spirit, a lack of forgiveness and compassion one towards another. And you can see, as the Apostle Paul from verse 4 down all the way to verse 11, when he says, "Get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices," you can see in verse 11 that is the objective of the adversary. One of his objectives is to get an advantage, and hence to undermine the work of the ministry, to destroy the manifestation of the life of Christ in the local ministry. Now, we've already seen that there are a number of things, a number of those devices that the Apostle Paul has addressed here, just really in the first, you know, 1.5 chapters here in 2 Corinthians. One of the first devices is, of course, the issue of the physical sufferings and affliction that the Apostle Paul experienced, and that the Corinthians and the saints down through the entire dispensation of grace have experienced. The Apostle Paul brings that up back over in chapter number 1 when he says at verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia," and so on. He spoke about that, all right? And we looked at that in some detail. Then, as the Apostle Paul moves on back in chapter number 1, verses 12, really to the end of chapter 1 there, the Apostle Paul addresses the second device of the adversary. And that is, if you can misrepresent, if you can undermine, if you can attack the character of those who preach this message in the context, it's of course Paul is the preacher and so forth, if you can attack their character, then you have the possibility of those who might otherwise listen to the preacher, instead they turn away. And so that was the second device that the Apostle Paul identifies and addresses here in some detail. And again, we spent several weeks looking at that issue. Now, if you look over to chapter 2, verses 4 down to verse 11, Paul is going to bring up a third device of the adversary. And again, as we mentioned, this third device now has to do with with creating animosity, a bitter spirit, envy, an unforgiving spirit among the believers and within the local assembly, and hence preventing the local assembly from functioning as one, from functioning as members one of another, which they are. And so what we want to do is we want to spend a little bit of time this morning working, studying down through these verses here. Now, the reason I actually started back up at verse 3, you're going to see Paul making a reference in verse 3 to something he wrote, and then in verse 4 again, something that he wrote. Look back at verse 3 now. Look back at verse 3. He says, "And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them." Now jump to verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." It's important that you recognize and make the distinction between what written document he's talking about in verse 3 as compared to what written document he's talking about in verse 4. The word "wrote" in both verses are, of course, past tense. So it's a little bit difficult maybe to figure out, well, wait a minute, is he talking about what we have as 1 Corinthians? Or is he talking about this very epistle that we're reading that is 2 Corinthians? Which one is he talking about? Or is he talking about both of them? Okay? And again, he uses the word "wrote" in both verses, verse 3 and 4. And then if you look down at verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Okay, so there's another reference there to him, to some written communication with the Corinthians. Well, if you look at the context here, if you look what's going on, you can see what he's making reference to. When he says at verse 3, he says, "And I wrote this same unto you." That's the clue right there. That's the big clue. When he says at verse 3, "I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Remember that in our context, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why it is that he had not had a second trip to them as yet. Instead, he delayed on purpose, and the last 2 weeks in a row we looked at that purpose. So instead what he does is he actually pins this document, this, as he says at verse 3, "the same unto you." He pins this letter that we have that we call 2 Corinthians. And he sent it ahead of time for the purpose of allowing the Corinthians to respond to what was written in this document. They had responded pretty well, actually, to the information in 1 Corinthians, and he's allowing them to respond, some time to respond to the information that would be found in 2 Corinthians, and hence he sends the letter ahead of time and wants it to do its work as they'll believe it. And he wants that to happen before he gets there. So verse 3 is actually speaking about when he says, "And I wrote the same unto you." That's a reference to the document that you and I are reading right now, 2 Corinthians. Now, if you look at verse 4, however, look at verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you ward. But if I have," notice, "if I have caused grief," I'm sorry, "but if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." When you read verse 4, and he makes reference to a written document, it appears from the context that he's actually, in verse 4, making reference to a document that preceded 2 Corinthians. And that's definitely the way that I take it, that it is instead a reference to what you and I have as 1 Corinthians. And he's writing in verses 4 down through this section here to verse 10 about an incident that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, and then word got back to Paul about how they responded to that issue. And then he now in 2 Corinthians instructs them with what they need to do next. Okay? So it would be helpful if we actually go back and spend a few minutes and see if we can't discern and determine what in the world, what event he might be talking about in the context here that we could go back to 1 Corinthians and pick out. Well, look at our context here. You can see that whatever it was, he says at verse 4, it when he was writing about it, he wrote with many tears and the anguish of heart. And there was some grief in part. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he says at verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So there was some kind of punishment that was inflicted on this man, what appears to be a man, not a group, but a man, because he says sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted on many. There, it appears that there was a punishment inflicted by the many, the local assembly at Corinth, on a particular man who was involved, obviously, in something worthy of such kind of punishment. And you can see that if you look at verse 7, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So you can see that connected with the punishment that was extended to this individual is obviously some kind of separation. But what Paul is addressing here is the fact that they separated, but they're not following through with what they need to do next. And we'll come back to all this here in just a moment. What I want you to see is you can get some clues here from this chapter as to what he probably is making a reference to, that what this punishment is and what he's making a reference to that he addressed over in 1 Corinthians. Well, if you think through the book of 1 Corinthians, there certainly is at least one particular situation that seems to fit the details given here in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And I think most of you would be familiar with it. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 now. Look over to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. And I think it'll be fairly clear that this certainly seems to fit the bill of what Paul is addressing there in 2 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 now. Notice what he says. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much, as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, it's not my purpose to go verse by verse through all the section. If you want to go and study this in detail, we do have the series that we did on 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. It's on our website. You can go back and listen to that. But you certainly can see in the context here that you've got this one individual who is a member of the local assembly at Corinth, and he is involved in, as Paul describes here, the sin that's not even named among the Gentiles, which is kind of interesting, all right? And what's happening is that this man is actually living with his father's wife. Boy, what a weird situation. Okay, just a yuck. Anyway, this man is living, and you got to understand that it's not talking about, well, this guy's just renting a room from the lady. And he's obviously doing more than that, okay? Why would he say that this sin is not so much named if it was simply just living in the other room kind of a thing, all right? This guy clearly is involved in sexual immorality and in adultery and fornication with his father's wife. And that's a major problem, obviously. But there's another problem. You can see it, verse 2. It says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. That's the other major problem. First of all, this particular individual, his attitude, his justification of this open outward sin. Second of all, the Corinthians' attitude, they're puffed up. They're also justifying it rather than mourning it. They're excusing it. They're putting up with it. They're justifying it and so forth. I'm sure if you remember studying anything about the background of Corinth as a city, it was a city that was just known for its licentious, outward, overt sexual living, and just the open, you know, adultery, prostitution, and everything. So that it was very common in that day. The term, when we might say something like fornication or adultery, back there it was pretty common. They would just use the term to Corinthianize, and it was just a reference to all the open outward sexual activity and conduct and so forth. All right. Well, here this guy obviously is involved in that. The Corinthians were puffed up about it. They had not rather mourned. They were justifying it, and they were saying things like, "Well, you know, we're all sinners, and don't judge, and judge not, lest you be judged." All the same stuff you hear today, by the way. Okay, and we're all under grace, so. Since you're under grace, then it's wrong for you to point out anybody's wrongs and so forth, and all that standard, you know, stuff that people do to justify it and get puffed up instead of really genuinely mourning about it. So you can see there are two major problems. One's the individual, two is the local assembly. And Paul says here at verse 2, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be," notice, "taken away from you." I mean, there's the doctrine of separation right there, that this guy might be taken away from you. Now, notice the instructions from the Apostle Paul that he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 now. He says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so there's the authority. "When ye are gathered together," there's the local assembly, "and my spirit," there's the apostle of the Gentiles, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's in his name and his power, verse 5, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, what in the world does he mean by that? What do you mean do you go and knock on Satan's door and say, "Hey, Satan, here, take this guy, we're delivering him over to you"? By the way, if you'd have to do that, you've got to go figure out where Satan's door is, where he lives and everything, right? No, you understand what Paul is talking about here. Basically, he's saying, you know what? This guy is making choices that he is just going to go live like the world and live in the world. He's just going to go live like the rest of the world is living. And yet he professes to be a believer. And he said, those things are inconsistent. It's inconsistent for you and me as saints of the Most High God to live with the same attitudes and viewpoints of the world and justify what the world does and say, "Well, I'm a saint. It's okay. Everybody else is doing it." Paul says that's completely wrong. And so what the Apostle Paul says, this guy is making the choice to live in a sin that is not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul says, you need to put that guy out from you. Go and take and deliver such a one to Satan. Just let the guy choose to live like the world, so just turn him over to the world. He chooses to live like the world, so just turn him over. When he says to deliver such and one to Satan, that's what he's talking about. Just give this guy over to the world. Just let him go live in the world now. And just tell him, say, you know what? You're a saint to the Most High God, but you're choosing to live like the world is and so forth. And as long as you continue to live like that, that's the choice you make, then you just need to go live in the world. Quit coming around here and playing church. Quit coming around here and playing this fake game. Like you're a Christian on Sunday and the rest of the week you're living like a heathen. So forth. Who do you think you're fooling? Who do you think you're kidding and so forth? You might be fooling everybody in the church, which you're not, by the way, but you're certainly not fooling God. So what are you doing this for? So he says at verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan, just let the guy go live in the world and let him reap the consequences of his actions. That's what he means when he says for the destruction of the flesh. Just reap the consequences of his choices. And then he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So obviously this guy is a justified guy. He can never lose his salvation. He's not talking about dying and going to hell, but rather he turned him over to the world system. He's choosing to live in the world anyway. And so just, you know, let him go experience where he thinks he's going to find love. Let him go experience where he thinks he's going to find peace and security and happiness. By the way, let me ask it this way. Have you ever been deceived by that concept? That living in the world out there, that is where you're going to find true love? And living in the world out there, is that where you're going to find true peace? And living in the world out there, that's where you're going to find true comfort? And living in the world out there, that's you're going to find where you're going to find joy? You ever been deceived by that? Well, yeah, we all have, you know. And you know, you just have to experience sometimes. Well, I shouldn't say you have to, but you do sometimes. You experience the fact that, boy, in the world system out there, there isn't any peace. There isn't any real comfort. There, you don't find joy out there. You might find happiness from event to event, but boy, that sure is fleeting, and you don't find comfort out there. Rather, we find joy and peace and comfort in our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we experience that in life when we're in and among the saints of the Most High God. That's why local assembly is so important, by the way. Okay? So Paul says here, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what they're supposed to do is, as a local assembly, when he says that verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are come together, this is an action and a decision that the local assembly as a group is to be united about and to take a stand for. And what they're supposed to do is simply put this guy out and say, you know, as long as you're making the choice to live in that open sin and to justify it, you know, you need to just go stay there. Now, understand this. Sometimes the question will come up that, well, wait a minute. You know, we all from time to time struggle with various, you know, sins and rebellion or whatever it might be. Therefore, do you have a weekly meeting and gather together and decide, okay, who are we going to put out this week? No. You're missing the point here. The guy's problem in the context is he's living in this open, outward, obvious sin, and he is justifying it. He's got no remorseful attitude. He's got no sense of wow, this is not right. I really need some help. He's not going to the leaders of the local assembly or to the saints and saying, boy, I sure could use some help in getting some power and victory over this thing. He's doing all the opposite. And he's justifying it, and he's going on as though everything's just fine. And the other problem is the Corinthians really weren't much help at all either, because they were puffed up about it equally. So that's why in this case the Apostle Paul says, yeah, you guys need to take and deliver this guy, put this guy out and so forth. He says, he goes on to say, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, and so on. So it's pretty clear what the Apostle Paul instructs these Corinthians to do. Okay? Now, let's do a contrast here, because again, sometimes the question will come up is that, well, wait a minute, when do you put into practice the doctrine of separation as compared to when do you put in the doctrine of restoration? Because that's really the issue. The fundamental difference and way to decide is based upon the heart attitude of the person that is struggling with the particular sin. You see, if you have an individual that's living in some open outward sin and they're just puffed up about it and justifying and excusing it and saying it's all right, well, there's a guy who just doesn't have a tender heart towards the things of the Word of God, at least at that point. All right, and that's when what you need to do is, I got to get back to Second Corinthians, and I'm already getting a little off track, but you know, it's worth taking the time to look at this. When you get over to Galatians chapter number 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest he also be tempted. So what happens is, if you have someone who is overtaken, and their attitude towards the struggle that they're having really is going to be the determining factor as to how to deal with it. You got someone who's overtaken in the fall. They're struggling with sin, but they are justifying it. They're saying it's okay, and then when you come to help, they condemn you. Yeah, there's a guy whose heart is just not open at that point. All right. On the other hand, you'll have somebody that maybe comes to you and say, "Boy, brother, I need some help in understanding this passage over here because I'm really struggling in this area or this area over here." Well, that's a different situation. That's someone who is open to the things of God's Word. He's reaching out to a brother or sister in Christ or the local assembly and saying, I could sure use some help in this area. Can we meet together? Can we study a few verses? Can we pray together? And help me grow through this battle. Help me experience the victory of Christ through this battle. So that's the difference there. Okay? All right. And again, it wasn't my purpose to study all that doctrine of separation in detail. What we want to do now is get back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and look at how Paul speaks about that event here in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4. And Paul says this. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many, many tears." By the way, before we go on, give some thought to that, what he just said right there. When Paul wrote these epistles, in particular 1 Corinthians and then, of course, obviously 2 Corinthians 2, he didn't take lightly what he was doing. There were those who accused the Apostle Paul of using lightness. You go back to chapter 1, verse 17, he addresses that issue. He says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh?" You know, when you see the Apostle Paul make a statement in chapter 2, verse 4, that out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, boy, there's just no way that you could accuse the Apostle Paul and be right about it, that Paul used lightness in his thinking process or in his written ministry or in the choices that he made. There's just no way that you can rightfully justify the idea that Paul is just doing all this according to the flesh. Not when he bears his heart to the Corinthians, and when he bears his heart to you and me right there, when he tells us, he says, "Guys, you know, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." You know, Paul, when he wrote these verses, they impacted him. When he wrote these epistles, it was his heart had been affected and touched, and he experienced grief and struggles over his great desire that the believers would do well, that they would grow, that they would stand fast, that they would stand true and faithful in the battle. And it just weighed so heavy on his heart as he saw the satanic policy of evil and its effectiveness against the believers, as the believers chose to allow it, frankly, to have its effectiveness. So once again, when he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears," you got to know that when the Corinthians got the original autograph of 1 Corinthians, it was stained. And it wasn't stained with Coca-Cola or milk or whatever. Sometimes you're reading the book and you spill a glass of milk or water on it, and so it's stained, right? And the pages are kind of crumpled together because it was stained with something and got wet. Rather, when the Corinthians got 1 Corinthians, it was a book that had stains on it, all right, but they were the result of tears. Tears of a heavy heart from the apostle of the Gentiles towards those that he had the great privilege to minister to, and yet that he saw in their struggles being defeated by by an adversary that frankly has already himself been defeated by the cross of Calvary. And he could see why it was that they were experiencing the great struggles that they were, and it's because they weren't walking by faith in God's Word. Let me use an illustration if I can. Those of you that have children, those of you that have raised a family, I bet you can relate to me. I bet you I can relate to you. I bet you can look back on times when you were raising your kids, and you saw them go through some kind of pain and hardship and difficulties that you knew the answer for, and you even gave them the answer for, but they themselves chose to, well, how can I say it and be nice about it? Ignore that, okay? And in so doing, they themselves experienced the struggles, the hardships, the pain of making either wrong or bad decisions. And didn't it grieve your heart to have to watch them go through that when there was a sense in which, you know, it was kind of unnecessary? Well, in a way, that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul here. So you never want to accuse the Apostle Paul of using lightness and purposing according to the flesh. He took very seriously when he wrote these documents, when he proclaimed the truth. It came from his heart. Okay, now, let's move on. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved." He didn't write to them to cause them grief. Rather, here's why he did it. He says, "But that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul, that is an amazing verse. Paul took the time to write to these people and address their concerns so as to manifest, to demonstrate the love that he had towards them. Now, that's an interesting verse for a number of reasons. Let's talk about just one or two of them. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is certainly not a very flattering look at the church at Corinth, right? Would you agree? I mean, 1 Corinthians is, boy, it just kind of really exposes the Corinthians for the problems that they were having and for the reasons and cause of those problems. 1 Corinthians doesn't sugarcoat anything. It really addresses it straight on. And yet the Apostle Paul, when he writes here in this verse about writing 1 Corinthians and the fact that he exposed all that stuff, not with a vindictive heart, but rather with a broken heart, not with a spirit of vengeance, but a spirit of grief, not with an attitude of, "I'm going to show you guys," but rather with many tears. For the Apostle Paul to take and bring them into account of the doctrine and their conduct, he says, "Guys, that's because I want you to know that I loved you guys." See, sometimes we have the idea that if we hold a brother or sister accountable for conduct that is inappropriate and so forth, that, well, we're just not very loving or kind, and that grace would teach us just to accept everybody anytime, anywhere, for whatever they want to believe, whatever they want to think, whatever they want to do, just everything's okay. And, I mean, friends, that just isn't true. And it isn't love. It isn't a manifestation of love just to say, well, everybody's okay, everything's all right, everything's cool, everything's good, there's no problems at all, and God's just happy with everything that we do and everybody. Well, friends, again, how is that a manifestation of love? The fact that the Apostle Paul says, "Guys, I wrote this to you because I want you to know the love that I have towards you." He says, "I was willing to put myself, in a sense, on the chopping block. I was willing to put myself out there in the fore of you and realize that I would continue to be attacked if I was to come and address these doctrinal and personal moral issues that you're dealing with." He says, "Yeah, I was willing to put myself out there, realizing that it might cost some of you guys to continue to turn away from me. But," he said, "I did it because I want you to know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And then he says at verse 5, we've got to move on quickly here. He says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part." Paul says, yeah, it caused some grief, but just in part. And he says that I may not overcharge you all. He said, I didn't want to overcharge. I didn't want to, you know, accuse all of you. Because certainly there were some at Corinth that didn't justify this sin of this guy and the other problems at the Corinthian local assembly. Them that were of the house of Chloe, for example, and a few others, okay? So now he says this, verse 6. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Word got back to the Apostle Paul, most likely from Titus, that the Corinthians had in fact responded to 1 Corinthians, in particular chapter 5, about putting that guy out. And so what happens, Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. It worked. Lo and behold, the Word of God worked. What? Imagine such a thing. Imagine that. You walk by faith in the Scripture, and lo and behold, it works. And hence it did here. It did here. That the Corinthians, they put the guy out, and what happened is that the guy, Paul, word got back to the Apostle Paul, that the man genuinely repented. He genuinely responded to that. And the problem now was that the Corinthians weren't responding properly. They weren't receiving the guy back in. They didn't follow through with their part. See? He says at verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Well, if you say something was sufficient, you're saying it did its job, right? The thing worked. You guys put him out and it worked now. But now what you need to do, verse 7, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him. The problem now was that the Corinthians were having trouble forgiving this guy, and they certainly were not comforting him. Paul says, you guys need to forgive him and receive him back, which is the intention of separation is always restoration. The intention of separation is not, you know, alienation. That's not the intention of separation. The intention of the separation process is to restore the guy, to bring the guy to a place where he will recognize, you know, do I really want to live in the world out here? Am I really getting the comfort of the world out here? Is that really providing that inner stability and peace and comfort and joy and edification? And then when he sees it, wow, boy, there's no comfort in the world out there. And then remembering that, well, you know, let me get back to the Word of God. Well, then that's when the local assembly is to welcome that individual back in total, utter, complete forgiveness, you know, and acceptance, and not holding a grudge, not bringing up his sins before him and so forth, just seeking to continue the edification process. So Paul says at verse 7, so that contrarywise, you rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. The guy definitely is experiencing sorrow, and genuine sorrow. But what the potential problem is that if the Corinthians don't receive him back, this guy is going to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow and get to the place now where he just lives in self-condemnation and then can't get back to the edification process. Okay? So he says at verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. That is, guys, reach out to him and bring him back in. Let him know that you love him and that you want him in the fellowship and want to extend the edification process to him. Want to have him be a part of what you're doing. And he says, to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. He said, there's another reason why I wrote this, because I wanted to see whether you'd follow through in all things. And part of it, don't just put him out, receive him back. Because he did respond. See that? And then look what he says at verse 10. I'm kind of rushing here because we're almost out of time, but look what he says at verse 10. He says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. He says, okay, if you guys will forgive this guy, I'll forgive him too. But notice Paul preempts that by saying this, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Paul says, you know, I've already forgiven this guy anyway. Oh, and by the way, and I've already forgiven you. It's not just him that needed forgiveness. You guys need. He says, I've already forgiven this, you guys, in the person of Christ. So that's why if you forgive him, I'll forgive him too, because actually I've already forgiven him and I've already forgiven you. Isn't that great? The Word of God says that we are to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven us, right? So that's a great passage. Now, Paul finishes this section here by saying in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're going to have to talk more extensively the next time about that verse. That's a key passage of Scripture right there. But suffice it to say at this point that what the Apostle Paul is describing in this section here, verses 4 really down to verse 10, is the working of the local assembly as the local assembly deals with sin in its midst. Sin that is initially refusing to be dealt with. Okay? Refusing to be acknowledged and puffed up and justified. And so then what they're supposed to do is to address that issue. If the individual refuses to respond, and you're supposed to say, you know, if you choose to live that way, we don't really have any choice but to separate from you. And so you separate, and then the individual goes, lives in the world. But if their heart is, boy, I need the saints. I need to be with the saints. The saints are the Most High God. That's who I am, and that's who I need to be with. Then you receive him back. You forgive him, all that kind of stuff. And what was happening here is that the Corinthians were not forgiving the individual. They were not seeking to comfort this individual. And so the whole edification process, at least I should say, whatever part of the edification structure was in the individual was now just coming crashing down. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, one of Satan's devices is to have the saints, to where the saints don't live in that forgiveness one towards another, to where the saints don't have that compassion and extend that comfort one to another, that bitter spirit, that spirit of animosity, that unforgiving spirit. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about that they were injured by another brother or sister in Christ, injured emotionally, injured by some event, and they'll go back and talk about something that happened, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and they're still letting it bother them. Right? So say, well, friends, we've got to talk about this in detail next time, because this is critical. This is important. Living in the past, there is zero victory. Okay? Yes, maybe a brother or sister did hurt you in the past. But why live with it now? You're the one that is hurting. You're the one that is allowing that event to continue to hurt you now. The other person has probably completely forgotten about it, and that makes you mad. You're so upset that they're not upset. Boy, you're the one that's being hurt by that. Can you please let it go? You understand how when Paul says here, we're not ignorant of his devices, boy, one of the greatest devices that Satan ever uses among the believers is that when we're injured and we don't forgive one another, and we hold that grudge and hold that blame and hold that animosity, and it just is, it's so destructive in the inner man, and it doesn't hurt the other person, it doesn't hurt the person that injured you, it hurts you, and you let it have that control over you. And it's so important that we really just, boy, as Paul says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Let it go. God has already forgiven that person. And who do you think you are to not forgive that person as well? You're just now justifying that particular sin. It doesn't make any sense at all. Let me give you an illustration, and again, I know we're out of time, but I heard a kind of a funny illustration, but it's a simple illustration, and for whatever reason, I was thinking about it again the other day. It wasn't necessarily because I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about some other passages, but anyway, I remember hearing a really, really kind of a cute illustration, and I thought, well, that's good, okay? And it's, there were these two monks, M-O-N-K-S, monks. By the way, I'm not justifying their religious viewpoints, okay? But it's just an interesting illustration. There were these two monks that were walking down the dirt road one day, and of course they're in their long robes and barefooted and bald-headed and shaved and all that kind of stuff, and you know, pretending like they're very humble, this and that. Anyway, one of these monks is a much, much older gentleman. And, you know, wise looking, and he's obviously been a monk for many, many years. And the other monk is a young man, and he's kind of new to the monkism or whatever you call it, okay? He's kind of new, and he's been in it for a few years, and he just has the uttermost respect for this older man who obviously is his mentor and his leader and his confidant, okay? And in this particular monastery, this particular group of monks, they are never to have any contact with women. Oh, God forbid, women, you know, whatever. So they're just never to have any contact with women and so forth. Anyway, so they're both walking down this dirt road one day on their way to wherever they're going. And there's this young woman, and she's obviously in distress. She's trying to get across this riverbed and is not able to do it. She's kind of fearful that she's, you know, going to slip and get injured and whatever. So the older monk actually reaches down and picks up this woman, carries her across, obviously to the shock and the disbelief and dismay of the other younger monk. And so this older monk carries her across to the other side, puts her down, and then just continues on his way. And, of course, the younger monk is just in utter disbelief. How could this older man, who was his mentor, his guide, his leader, who is so dedicated to their faith, how could he do such a thing as actually touch a woman, let alone pick her up and help her across the stream like that? And they're about a mile or two down the road, or 3 or 4 miles down the road. And finally, the young monk, he just can't stand it any longer. And he just bursts out with this question to this older monk and says, Master, I cannot bear this any longer. How dare you? Why did you pick that woman up? Why did you violate our code? And he says, young man, I put down that woman miles ago. Why are you still carrying her? Wow. What an illustration. You see, somebody comes along and injures us. And that person that injured us, they didn't even know it. Or they forgot it years ago. And we are still carrying that around. That's one of Satan's devices here. Animosity, an unforgiving spirit, a lack of compassion and comfort. Paul says, let's not be ignorant that those are Satan's devices, and they'll come in and they'll destroy a local assembly, and they'll destroy you as an individual in that local assembly. He says, let's not be ignorant of these things. Let's be aware of these things. Let's extend that compassion and forgiveness one to another in Christ. We're out of time here this morning. Let's open this up for questions, if you have any questions or comments or answers. Just raise your hand there if you have one. We'll give you the microphone. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. Again, we'd like to thank you for being with us today and trust that our time in the Word of God is helpful for you. You can see up on the screen, by the way, some of the dates for the upcoming Bible conferences heading into the summertime. Towards the summertime, you can see a number of different conferences that are available. The STS conference coming up at the... actually, I guess that's next weekend already, if I have my dates right here. And then you've got the Seattle Bible Conference, and then the July conference, our camp out here, Montana, Arizona, just lots of conferences coming up, so be aware of those dates. Mark them on your calendar and do plan to attend. Well, thanks again for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great day. Bye now.